Well, as you remember from several months back, we were studying in the book of Acts, and we said at the time that the book of Acts has a lot of good information in it, and we know that we're not possibly going to cover everything in the book of Acts. But what we are going to do is we're going to make an attempt to go through and pick out some highlights that are interesting and look at them and see what we can learn. Well, the last time we were together, and again, I apologize, it was a long time ago, we left Stephen, a man that was full of faith, power, and wisdom, and the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 6 and 38, in the middle of a religious debate where he was accused by false witnesses of blasphemy. We said that the best way to deal with religious conflict was by going back to the source, the Scriptures. So Luke continues to inform us of what happened next in Acts chapter 6 at verse 15, going on to Acts 7 verse 1. He writes, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, Are these things so?" If you recall from Exodus, chapter 34, verse 29, the writer tells us that Moses' face shone after he had been with the Lord, so much so that the people could not look directly at him. Luke tells us that Stephen's face was like that, like an angel's face. Well, despite Stephen's appearance, the high priest asked him if the accusations of blasphemy which had been brought against him were true. What we're going to hear today is a history lesson from Stephen about God's dealings with his people. And the title of the sermon is A Jewish History Lesson. Like we've said time and time again, to understand the New Testament, we need to understand what God was doing in the Old Testament. These people are accusing Stephen of blasphemy, an offense which is punishable by being stoned to death. And how does Stephen answer this accusation? Does he say sorry and beg for forgiveness that he might live a little longer? Does he say, no, these witnesses are false and they've been paid to say these things? No, he doesn't do that. He gives those in the Sanhedrin a Jewish history lesson. Now, I'm not going to read all of Stephen's defense because it's a bit long for one sermon. But what I do want to do is summarize his words and look at what happened when he talked about their history. I want us to go back in time with Stephen, and then we'll look at some applications. We're going back to Genesis chapter 12, the first 9 verses. Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, and from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent in Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now in Acts chapter 7, at verse 2, Stephen begins his history lesson with God's dealings with Abraham and his children. He reminds the council of Abraham's call to leave the country of his people, which was first received in Ur of the Chaldees and then renewed in Haran after his father's death. The point that Stephen is trying to make here is that Abraham moved under God's direction to the land of Canaan. In other words, it wasn't Abraham's idea to get up and go. It was God's plan for the future of the Jews, and God was going to direct them. Stephen continues now in verse 5 by speaking about what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 at verse 13 through 14, where we read this. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions." The actual stay of their time in Egypt was around 430 years, as we find in Exodus. But Stephen rounded it off to 400, just as God did in Genesis 15:13. Again, Stephen wanted to let them know that the time the Jews were slaves in Egypt was set to the exact date by God. Now looking at Exodus chapter 12, at verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And then Stephen moves on, and he talks about God's word to Abraham in Genesis 17 at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you, you shall circumcise. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house, or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." We find that even though God did not give Abraham an inheritance in the promised land, he did promise to give him a son and give the land of Canaan to his descendants. What Stephen is doing here in Acts chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, is showing how God told Abraham he would judge the nation of Egypt and bring his people out to serve him in the land of promise at the end of the appointed time. It was after making those significant promises to Abraham that God instituted circumcision as a sign of the covenant between Abraham and his descendants. We can imagine those listening to Stephen about this time saying, yeah, we know all about our history. We know all about our father Abraham. You might as well go on and tell us about our time in Egypt. And that's exactly what Stephen does next. In Acts 7, verses 9 through 19. He takes them through Genesis chapter 37 all the way to Exodus 1. He tells them about Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, who was sold into Egypt because of the jealousy of his brothers. But God, in his providence, noted Joseph's mistreatment and delivered him. He went on to make him governor over the land of Egypt. A great famine left Jacob and his household without any food to sustain them. Having heard of the plentiful food in Egypt, he sent his sons to purchase grain on two separate occasions. On the second occasion, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers and let Pharaoh know who they were. Joseph, with the approval of Pharaoh, sent wagons to bring his aged father to Egypt. 75 souls left Canaan for the land of Egypt. Jacob's body was carried back to Shechem after he died to be laid in the cave of Machpelah alongside Abraham and Sarah. Now God did not forget his promise to Abraham, and as the days passed, the children of Israel multiplied from the original 75 until they appeared to be a menace to the Egyptians. In time, a king ascended to the throne in Egypt who did not recall the salvation of Egypt by the hand of Joseph in the time of famine. The king mistreated the Israelites by placing them in bondage and slaying their babies. Stephen carries on at verse 20 now in Acts 7 and tells them it was during these hard and difficult times in Egypt when all the babies were being murdered that Moses was born. Stephen is now referring to Exodus chapter 2, first 10 verses. We know that in Exodus, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months, and afterward, God caused him to be found by Pharaoh's daughter and reared as if he was her son. He was taught everything the Egyptians of his day knew. He was a strong man in word and deed. At the age of 40, he visited God's people. Stephen continues now in Acts 7 at verse 24. And he talks about how Moses was rejected by God's people. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men and brethren, what are you doing to wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Moses killed an Egyptian who was mistreating one of his brethren. Moses thought they would understand that what he did was in their defense, but he had to flee when a Jew questioned his authority and revealed he knew of the Egyptian's death. Moses had to learn that it would not be by his hand that deliverance would be achieved, but by the hand of God. Moses fled to Midian, where he married and had two sons. Stephen, still under the accusation of blasphemy, carries on with Israel's history at verse 30, chapter 7, by reminding them of the events of Exodus 3, right up to Numbers 13. He says, "When Moses was 80 years old, God spoke to him from a burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. God told him he had seen his people suffering in Egypt and heard their groaning. He told Moses he would deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage." What Stephen is doing here is reminding his listeners that God did deliver his people from bondage. God did deliver them at the Red Sea and looked after them for 40 years in the wilderness. Stephen's point is that God delivered them by the hands of the very one which the children of Israel had previously rejected. There is a shocking parallel to this in the venomous question from those in the Sanhedrin who rejected Christ with almost the same words demanding, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Mark 11, 28. This point could hardly have escaped the bitter enemies to whom it has been addressed. Now, this is not my favorite type of sermon, but when we're dealing with a lot of text, we need to keep it in proper context so that we can get inside the mind of Stephen and those that were listening. Jewish history is our history, and we need to understand where we come from. It's a bit like this mother and her four-year-old son who were looking through an old family photo album. The boy pointed to a picture of a handsome young man with dark curly hair. And he asked, "Who's that?" And she told him, "Well, that's your father." The boy looked confused. "Well, then, who's that bald guy that lives with us now?" Of course, God's people did not have photo albums. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And these were important to them. It's important that Stephen goes ahead and reminds them of Israel's rebellion against God. Now we're at verse 37 in Acts 7. Stephen reminds them of their adventures from number 14 right up to the Israelites' captivity in Babylon, as we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Stephen says that this very deliverer, Moses, was the one who foresaw the day God would raise up another prophet like him. Moses faithfully worked with those Jews who had been called out of bondage. Through him, they heard God's living message. Yet while Moses was receiving God's will on Mount Sinai, the people were rejecting that very will and turning back, at least in their hearts, toward Egypt. When they had Aaron make a golden calf for them to worship, the people were effectively rejecting the Almighty. He, in turn, gave them up to serve worthless idols. Stephen wanted to show them from the scriptures that their rejection of God was the very reason they were led away into Babylonian captivity. He quotes Amos chapter 5 at verse 25. "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikoth, your king, and Shinan, your idol, the stars of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Ever had a conversation with someone who just tells a story from the very, very beginning, and you just want them to get to the point? Well, perhaps some of you are thinking the sermon might be a little bit like that. Maybe you're thinking, hurry up and get to the point. In many ways, Stephen is about to do that. Remember the last time how we saw Stephen telling the Sanhedrin that Jesus was going to destroy the temple? What Stephen is trying to do here is explain that this is also part of God's plan. Abraham's leaving to go to the promised land could only be done if Abraham followed God's instructions to the letter. Moses delivering the Israelites from Egypt could only have been accomplished if Moses followed God's instructions. When God's people did not follow his instructions, they were punished. And that's why they ended up being taken into captivity by Assyria and then by Babylon. Here in Acts chapter 7 at verse 44 and forward, Stephen reminds them that God has a pattern for his people to live, and it needs to be followed. In other words, if we want to live in God's true house, we need to live by his rules. Stephen says the pattern for making the tabernacle was one of the things God revealed through Moses, which had to be followed exactly. In Hebrews 8 and 5, we read, "Who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Stephen says, you remember David? David's son Solomon says in 1 Kings 8 at verse 17, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall come from your loins, he shall build the house for my name." Stephen says David wanted to build a temple to God, for God to dwell in, but God wouldn't let him, according to 1 Chronicles 28 and 3, because he was a man of war. Instead, Solomon, David's son, was allowed to build a temple. And then Stephen gets to the point. He says the creator of the universe does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. Stephen quotes Isaiah 66 and 1 and Psalms 102:25, which clearly show that God cannot be confined like the gods of the pagans. Instead, God, their God, and our God, who created the universe, has made the very universe he created to be his throne. The Sanhedrin needed to ask themselves the very same question which Solomon asked many years before in 1 Kings chapter 8 at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. The history lesson is over, and now the message. It's now that Stephen makes his point, and all that history was to get to this important truth. Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Stephen says you're just like your fathers before you. Your necks are as hard as rocks, so hard you will not bow down to God just like your forefathers. Ever noticed on the back of some cars, there's these little stickers of a fish, supposed to be a symbol of being a Christian? Well, sometimes when you talk to a person that you just met, they can't wait to tell you they're a Christian because they go to church every week. And that's okay. But being a Christian isn't just about things on the outside of a person. It's about what's on the inside. It's easy to be a Christian, when you just go ahead and live your life however you think is right. The people who Stephen is addressing had the outward signs of religion, but their hearts were far from the truth. And Christianity is far from easy when you allow God's word to change your life. These people had been circumcised, but their hearts were still encased in sinful flesh. If I was to ignore my mortgage and let the bill sit on the desk, they would send me another one. If I still don't pay it, I will get another. And eventually, I'll get a summons to show up in court. I could lose my home and all the money that I had invested in it. God, in a very real sense, did just that. He told them time and time again through his prophets that a time was coming he was going to send the Just One, who we know as Jesus. Again, just like their fathers before them, who had persecuted and killed the prophets who foretold his coming, Stephen said they had betrayed and murdered the Just One. Remember the parable of Matthew 21 at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. How many times, how many people and angels would it take for them to not only listen to God, but to follow his will? Stephen says, you know what? You guys are just as bad as your ancestors were. Well, folks, the truth hurts, doesn't it? And it hurts deep. I know lots of people who don't like the truth, and I suspect there are even Christians who are afraid to be told the truth. You know why I know that they don't like the truth? because their reaction is very similar to that of those who were listening to Stephen. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Just like Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 37, the truth hurts because the truth cuts to the heart, and they were raging. And folks, when you're faced with a reaction like this one, the only place to look is heavenward. It was the Lord's Spirit who had inspired Stephen to speak, and it's the Lord's Spirit that caused him to look intently into heaven. I wonder, do we believe that God cares when we're in trouble? Do we believe he cares about his people when they are in trouble? I'm sure most of us would say, yes, I believe he cares. Let me tell you something. When one of God's children is in trouble, you better believe he does more than care. Look at Stephen. He looked up and saw God's glory and Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. In the New Testament, Jesus is almost always described as sitting at the right hand of the Father. But when one of his children is in trouble, Stephen saw him standing. Jesus not only cares about you, but he stands up for you. We need to believe that he does, that for every time you're in trouble, he's there. In other words, don't look to the world for protection. Look toward heaven. When people of the world and even some Christians can't handle the truth and they get upset with you, if you keep going to the source, the Bible, for your answers, it won't be long before they ask you to leave. Stephen told the council what he saw, and they cried out, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed at him, threw him outside the city, and stoned him. It's here Luke tells us that those who stoned him laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And just before we finish, let me ask you, if you were about to die, what would your final words be? Let me leave you with Stephen's dying words, which echo the words of Christ as he was dying on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34. Here in Acts 7 at verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." I don't know how many people would say those words with their dying breath after going through what Stephen went through, except Jesus, of course. We should thank God for people like Stephen who are willing even unto death to hold on to the truth. And even with their dying words, ask God to forgive those who railed against them. We learn from the New Testament how to be saved. We need to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, and confess that belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of our sins. And if we follow these steps, the Lord will add us to his church. If there is anyone here today in the audience that is in need of baptism or in need of prayers from the congregation, you're invited to come forward as we stand and sing.